You know, this is probably one of those verses or passages that some of you have heard all your life. You know, you hear "soar on wings like eagles." We sing that song. You see it on memes on Facebook. And even though I've heard it so many times, there's something as I read it this time that I caught that I'd never really thought about before. When he talks about the stars, he knows each one, calls them by name, and none are missing. Nobody ever looks up at the sky at night and says, "You should have put one right there." It's just, you look up at it and it's perfect. God is perfect in what he does for us. And we have to wait sometimes. We wait on a lot of things and we don't like to wait. I don't like to wait. I was thinking about things that we wait on, and a lot of things come to mind. And it seems like, you know, I know I'm a spoiled person. When we travel, we have to wait. When the kids are in the back seat, what's the first question that happens when you're 2 miles down the road? "Are we there yet?" No. Mallory would always say, "Where are we?" "We're in the middle of nowhere. We're between Eden and Menard." And she'd say, "Where are we?" And I'd say, "In the middle of nowhere." And pretty soon it got to be where all the other kids would say, "In the middle of nowhere, Mallory." She thought everywhere had a name. Are we there yet? We wait for planes. I talked about waiting in Salt Lake City. We wait at the driver's license office. Although now you have to have an appointment to go down there, which makes it actually a little better. Renewing our car tags, you don't go on the first of the month. You know the line's going to be out the door. We wait at the doctor's office, and nobody is in this room has waited more in a doctor's office than me, I promise you. As a drug rep, a pharmaceutical sales rep, that's all I did was wait on a doctor. And all of my training for that, Bob, came from being in the military. In the military, we always lined up for stuff. And wait. You just wait all the time. We talk about the watched pot on the stove. And I thought about that Thanksgiving as I'm thinking about this lesson and I'm watching things on the stove. And we say, don't watch it because a watched pot's not going to boil. But we don't like waiting. And packages. Now, for those of you who are from the older generations like me, think back to how packages used to come. You got a catalog. Remember the Sears catalog that would come, the Christmas catalog? It's like, oh my goodness, the wish list, the wish book. And we would go through that catalog and we would find things that we liked and we would circle them. And if you know, there was a mail order form that you could order stuff and you put it in the snail mail and it would take, you know, a week to get to Chicago to Sears headquarters. Somebody would process that. And somewhere down the line, eventually a package would arrive in the mail. You had no idea when it was going to show up. There was no tracking of packages. I remember when the first Mr. Coffee Maker came out. I was in about the fourth or fifth grade, and it was just before Christmas, and I knew my mom and dad loved coffee. I mean, every morning they had to have that coffee, so I was like, I'm going to get them a Mr. Coffee for Christmas. And I went to the Western Auto Store, and I told Mr. Crawford, I want to order a Mr. Coffee Maker. And I gave him, like, it was like $23. They're cheaper than that now, you know, and this was in the ancient history. But I gave him the money, and he said, trucks show up on Thursday, you know, some Thursday it's going to show up. Every Thursday, my brother would drive me to school. Every Thursday or Friday, I would go the day after. I'd go in, "Mr. Crawford, did it come yet?" "Not yet. Not yet." It barely made it before Christmas. I was so happy that it got here. But that's the way packages used to come before Amazon. And if you live in Dallas, you can order something online and get it in 2 hours. Here in the sticks where I live, I can get stuff the next day. We don't like to wait. That's how Jeff Bezos got so rich, by not making us wait so long. And we wait on Christmas. Now, when I was a kid, Christmas was slow. We even say that it's slower than Christmas, right? And we invented these calendars where you could track the days to Christmas. And some people would even have one with, like, candy on it. So you'd eat the candy for the day. December 1st, you'd eat the candy and you'd turn the page. Okay, December 2nd. I heard somebody last week say, my Christmas calendar has a chocolate for every day before Christmas. And he said, I get to eat one every day. And according to my calendar, Christmas is Wednesday. Like, yeah, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit because we don't like to wait. We wait on the day that is marked for Christmas to celebrate the birth, the first coming of Jesus. When we were younger, it seemed to take forever. Now, as I'm older, it seems like Christmas comes every 3 or 4 months. It just, time flies. It's all relative. People had been waiting on that first Christmas, that first night when Jesus came to this world. They had been waiting on that, waiting on their Messiah for centuries, hopeful. And now, it wasn't what they expected when he got here, but they had been waiting. And the text that Tom read for us this morning came from the book of Isaiah, and it's written to a people who were also waiting. The first half of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters to be exact, is called the Book of Judgment. It's very different from starting in chapter 40 and through the end of the book. It's two separate books. A lot of scholars will call it 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. Some of your Bibles will have the title above the first 39 chapters of the Book of Judgment. And then beginning in chapter 40, where Tom read, it's called the Book of Comfort. Two very different books. The first book was God passing judgment on the people because, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, over and over, the nation of Israel, the people would turn their backs on God. They would forsake him, and they would get into trouble, and they would turn to God, and he would rescue them. Sometimes there was, though, going to be some judgment coming. And in this particular case, the first 39 chapters, God outlines his judgment on the nation of Israel. The judgment they would endure was just short of being wiped out completely. God allowed the neighboring Babylonians to come in and conquer Israel, to besiege Jerusalem, and to take the country and take everyone into exile. Now, we read that and we think, okay, the people were taken from their homeland, they were taken to Babylon, and they lived in exile. And what's that like? And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. So I got to thinking, what would that be like in our modern day era? And I started thinking about 9/11, something that most of us in here remember just vividly what happened that day. But imagine the events of 9/11 not being confined to Washington, D.C., to the field in Pennsylvania, and to New York City. But imagine that kind of devastation and destruction taking place city by city across our nation. Over and over, it's repeated. And I can't begin to imagine, because we know what the horror was for all of us. Even though we were 1,000 miles from New York, we felt like it was next door. But imagine that took place city by city. The monuments in Washington that signal our national heritage all destroyed. The Capitol buildings, the White House, bulldozed, gone. Constitution, Bill of Rights, Declaration of Independence, pulled out of their protective cases and burned in front of the cameras. If going back to an old movie, remember The Planet of the Apes, when Charlton Heston comes to the country and he sees on the beach the Statue of Liberty just barely sticking up out of the sand. It's toppled over, just barely emerging from the sand. That would be the kind of destruction that the Israelites had dealt with in this conquering from Babylon. Occupying forces. Imagine if Afghanistan would have been able to muster an army big enough to conquer our military and siege every city and begin to take from every city and across our nation. They take the very brightest minds home first. They steal scientists, doctors, engineers, and they begin to ship them back to Afghanistan to do things there. And soon after, the rest of us, those of us who survived from that initial conquest, we're sent over there as well. We're taken from our homeland. We have to leave everything that we've got. We've lost people in the struggle, and now we're taken to a land so far away. And they were told this was all going to happen. It was told to them that this is going to happen. It was predicted by God through his prophets. And it lasted for 70 years. So again, to put that in perspective, imagine the events of 9/11 happening in the mid-1950s. And all this time, we've been living in exile while our country was here mostly uninhabited. And you hear these words from Isaiah. It says, "Wait on the Lord." And you may think, "I've been waiting, Lord. We've been here for 60 plus years now. How long is this going to go on?" You are in places where you're either waiting for the Lord to come back because you look at this world and you're so broken, you're thinking, "Come, Lord, quickly." Or maybe you're thinking, "Lord, come into my life right now and intervene, because there's just a mess and I need you to fix this. I need healing. I need you to restore this relationship." Whatever it is, this letter that was written, or this book These words that were spoken to the people of Israel are spoken to us as well. God spoke not only through the prophet Isaiah, but he also spoke to these exiles through Jeremiah. In the letter in Jeremiah chapter 29, there is a letter that God had Jeremiah dictate and send to the exiles in Babylon. And this is what he told them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So God's reminding them, I did this. I'm the one that did this. It's not just a fluke. I sent you there. Here's what I want you to do. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Prosper. Don't decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you'll prosper too. God is telling them essentially, look, I've sent you into this exile. You're supposed to learn from this. I don't want you to run away from where you are. I don't want you to hide and sequester yourselves, you know, and live like you're a monk in a monastery. I want you to live among the people. I don't want you to give up. I want you to keep the faith and live among the people and prosper and pray for their prosperity, because if they prosper, you prosper. And he also told them, reminds them, this exile is going to last for 70 years. When the 70 years is up, I'm coming for you. And I think between the lines, God is also saying this, don't get too comfortable there. Don't assimilate into that culture. You're there, you're part of that place, but don't get too comfortable. Remember who you are. You were aliens. And we have different stories about some of the people who were exiled. Daniel was one of those people who was exiled from Jerusalem into Babylon. And his famous three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You know, think about all that they went through. Daniel had his name changed. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are their Babylonian names, and we don't even usually remember their Jewish names. Daniel, we remember by his Jewish name, but he was given a Babylonian name. Any extra points for teachers who want to tell us what Daniel's name was? Belteshazzar. That just doesn't roll off the tongue like Daniel does. He had to learn to get used to that name. He's taken from where he was in his homeland. He was part of that first wave of people who were kidnapped and taken into exile. He was part of the royalty and the nobility in Jerusalem. It tells us in Daniel that he was part of that group that was smart, handsome. They had this great aptitude for learning. And Daniel was brought into the king's court to be in his service. They brought the best and the brightest in. And the king says, teach him our culture, teach him our literature, teach him our language, and they will serve me. The best, the brightest, and the best looking. Daniel could have had it easy if he wanted to. He had it made. He was in the king's court. He could have blended in and say, you know what? I don't like being exiled from my homeland, but if you got to do it, I'd rather be doing it in the king's court and eat this great food. But Daniel knew who he belonged to. He knew, even if he was away from his home country, that that's where he belonged. He knew who he was. He knew he was among the pagans, and that he reasoned that he would face some temptations. But Daniel 1:8, early on in the book, says he resolved not to defile himself. He remembered who he was, who he belonged to, and that he's in a foreign land. And he says, I'm not going to defile myself. And how was he going to be tempted to defile himself? By eating food that was sacrificed to idols. Now, going back to class this morning, you know, if Daniel didn't have a higher moral compass in his life, he would have said, look, it's just food, right? I'm going to do what I want. I'm exiled. I'm in this bad situation. If this is the best food, yeah, it's been sacrificed to idols, but it's no big deal. I'm going to eat this. But in Daniel's mind, he knew that would be a sin before his God. And he said, I'm not going to do it. And he came up with a plan. God honored that plan, helped him through it. And you know that story. Daniel knew who he was, who he belonged to, and where he belonged. And he knew that I'm not going to defile myself. I'm going to try to do what I can to not defile myself before God. He waited on the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. And the Lord blessed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, and God saved them. They were exiles in a foreign land. They knew who they were, though, and they didn't let that go to their heads. We are exiles. We are aliens, and we are foreigners living in a strange land. We have to be reminded of that. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. It's like, don't forget that. You're here on this earth, but that's not where you belong. You belong in another place. Your citizenship is in heaven. Jesus said it too. You go back in John 17, and we're going to get there in John's gospel. John 17, Jesus is in Gethsemane praying before the night before he's crucified. He prays first for himself, that this cup could pass, and if it's not, then Lord, your will be done. Then he prays for his disciples, and he says, Lord, God, he said, I know they are not of this world, just like I am not of this world. This is not their home. I picked them up. I picked them out from this world, but this is not their home. And then he prays for us. He knew that they were not of this world any more than he was of this world. And Peter said in his letters that we are living as exiles scattered among the nations, and we are just temporary residents here. That those words, especially coming from Peter, falling on the ears of a Jewish audience, would have reminded them of the words to the exiles in Babylon, the words from Isaiah, the words from Jeremiah, and they would have remembered, just as believers, that we are not where we belong either. We are in a place that is not our homes. We will one day go to the place where we are supposed to be. Peter used those words to draw their attention, to take them back, to remember the old story, to remind them that they are not in the place that they are supposed to be. You are living in exile from heaven. It's not going to last forever. It's going to come up. Your time is either going to come up. We're going to see Jesus when he comes back to take us all, or we are each going to face him individually as we pass on. And when you think about living in exile, it really should reshape the way we see death. You know what? We see death from our end. It's a goodbye. We miss somebody. We're going to hate to see them go. But we should celebrate the fact that they're getting to go back to the homeland. They're getting to return to our home where they belong. And they get to be with the Father. And they're out of exile. It's not going to last forever, he says. But I don't want you to run away. I don't want you to hide in a monastery somewhere and withdraw from society. We use those words of Jesus being that when he said the disciples were not of this world, we use the phrase that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're here, we walk around, we participate, but we don't want to fully assimilate. We don't want to get too comfortable. We don't want to give up either. If you're waiting on God, don't give up on him. If yes, you get tired. But the words of Isaiah that Tom read for us tell us that with the strength of God, those who trust in him, that means wait on him, will have their strength renewed. They'll run and not grow tired. I don't know what that's like. I can, you know, walk from here to the door and I get tired. But we will be able to run and not grow tired. We will soar like on wings of eagles. So don't give up, but don't get too comfortable. And Jesus reminded us of that too when he says, what good is it to gain the whole world if you lose your own soul? So don't get so comfortable here that you fit in so well that you give up what really matters. Just like the words were reminding those exiles, these words reminding us as well. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we know that he is. We fully believe it, and so we wait. We wait for his return, or we wait for him to come at the end of our lives. We wait for healing, for relief, for setting something right that is not right seemingly in our world, and we trust him. Trusting means we just wait. We wait just like the believers waited for his first coming. And if we aren't enduring hardships like the first, like these Israelites in Babylon did, we have to recognize that we are in great danger of getting a little too comfortable in this world, of doing the things that we want to do and losing the sight of the higher authority that we have, God's law, and we want to follow him and please him. If we begin to see things from society's viewpoint, we're in trouble. We're getting a little too comfortable. So how should we live? You may have heard this phrase before. It's called an already, not yet attitude. Already, not yet. We act as if Jesus has already returned. We live, we say the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's like, Lord, we would like things to be more like heaven right here on earth. So we live as if he's already here, like he's walking with us. And in a sense, we know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, so God has returned in that sense. So we live in that already thinking, but we also know that it has not yet fully happened. We know that it is not yet he has not yet returned, so we try to convince others to follow him before it's too late. There's going to be a time when it's too late. And so we hope that they will see the same thing that we have seen. And he has already come into our lives. He's come the first time. The Holy Spirit lives in us now. He's going to come again, but that has not yet happened. So it's an already but not yet kind of thing. He has already returned by giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit living in us. And by having that Spirit in us, that deposit that he put in us that says, I'm marking you and I'm coming back for you. That reminds us of who we are, who we belong to, and where our true home is, and that we are just living in exile. That Holy Spirit living in us is better than the words from a prophet. It is part of God himself living in us. So listen to the words again from Jeremiah and also from Isaiah, and know this is coming right at you in today's day and age, and not to some exiles in Babylon centuries ago. Build your homes. Plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that they can marry and have, and you can have grandchildren. Multiply, don't decrease, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare, and determine for its welfare will determine your welfare. He's saying, build your house, but don't build it like you're going to be there forever. You can have a nice house, but realize that's not where you're going to stay forever. Your home is here with me. Keep that in the back of your minds. And he said, if you get tired, remember, look out at the sky and remember that your Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He never grows tired or weary. And his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Even the youths grow tired and weary, and the young men will stumble and fall. But those who hope or trust or wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So in the days ahead, as you're waiting for Christmas to come, as you're waiting for God to act in your life, and you're waiting for things in this world that are so upside down, so broken and so messed up to be made right, put your trust in him. Wait on the Lord. Trust in him and know that he is in control. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that you are in control. We thank you for the words that Jeremiah delivered to the people, that Isaiah delivered to the people, and that you deliver to us, to know that we live here and we can build our houses, we can have our families and children and grandchildren. We can be a part of this society, but not so close that we forget where our real home is. Father, give us that healthy balance to pray for the prosperity of our nation, but also to pray for the amount of discipline that this nation needs to turn back to you. Father, bring us, keep us close to you. Pull us back when we stray. Help us to be stronger, to draw on your strength, Father, when we grow tired and when we grow weary of waiting. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you've given yourself to the Lord, you've come to God through Jesus, which is the only way to come to him. If you've been baptized into his name, then you can tap into the strength of Christ that we talked about last week, that Paul says, I can do all things in Christ who gives me strength. I can wait in Christ who gives me strength. If you haven't, come to him in baptism and let him give you that strength. If there's any way that we can serve you this morning, please come while we stand and sing this song.